And as we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 11 and at verse 5, we remember that this is Jesus' own commentary on the Lord's Prayer, the prayer which he had just given to his disciples. Now, they had observed him praying, and when he ceased, they asked him to teach them to pray. And he had given the passages in the Lord's Prayer that we know so well. But he hones in upon one particular thing. Very interesting that though the story is not the same, when we come later to Luke 18, we shall find that the same lesson is taught. And the lesson that Jesus is particularly keen that we should understand from prayer is importunity. We'll come to the meaning of that word later, but this is the particular thing that he is emphasizing, that we should keep at our prayer. Perhaps it is more clearly emphasized in Luke 18, but I think that when we come there, it comes only seven chapters later, and therefore it gives us a proper and appropriate time to think of these things. Here it was in chapter 11, and we were learning importunity. By the time we come to chapter 18, we'll see how well we're getting on with it. And so, the Lord knowing these things, and the Spirit giving the writer, Luke, the order in which he should explain things and teach things and record the gospel, has given us these words of the Lord Jesus here. They are in Matthew also, and in Matthew it's part, as you know, of the Sermon on the Mount, preached at the beginning to disciples and preached at the beginning of his ministry to the crowds that were within earshot also. But here he is later in the ministry, and he, like a good teacher, repeats things that he's taught before, with perhaps a little different emphasis to suit the occasion. But so he says, "Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now, this particular story has little underlying threads to it. The main teaching is about importunity. But here was a man who quite reasonably was unprepared. I say reasonably, he couldn't have expected a friend to come. And equally, maybe he couldn't have afforded always to have a spare supply that could feed anybody who happened to come of his friends at any time. So he was, if you like, caught out about this matter. There was something he urgently needed to fulfill the duties both of friendship and hospitality, but something that he did not have the resources to do. So underneath this is not only the whole question of importunity, but the supply of a lack of resources. Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight? Now, you must bear in mind, I think, that it was not quite the same in that culture as it is with us. There was the siesta in the middle of the day, and I myself have been in Greece and been down with a family to buy meat from the butchers at midnight. Clearly it wasn't quite the same there, because they were in bed, because they had children, which may mean that they were very tired as parents and needed to go to bed earlier than some. But here is an urgent request, and here is a request, if you like, at the darkest hour, at the most inappropriate time. And again, this is an underlying theme. When we begin to argue from the lesser to the greater, to asking God for things, We should come when we have no resources. We should come because we have no resources. But we may come at any time. The darkness and the light are both alike to God. Which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. Lend. Not going to pay for them just now. Perhaps he's caught out with his money as well. But he asks that they be lent to him and he would buy 3 loaves in return at some later stage. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me and I have nothing to set before him. So here was a friend who turned up out of the blue. It would seem inconsiderately, but perhaps not quite like that. Sometimes it was desperation. Perhaps he was travelling and he'd not been well, and he got delayed, or anything could happen. Jesus doesn't indicate those things. The story is so very clear. Here is someone who arrives late, there's no provision for him, and he has to go to his next door neighbour and ask him if he could supply him his bread. And then you get this grumpy reply. And one wonders if this was part of the Lord's meditation on the Song of Solomon, where the bridegroom, or the loved one who was loved, hears the touch of the latch of the one who loves him, turns over in bed and thinks, no, I'm not going to get up now, just this very minute. And when he does decide he will, the one who loves the Saviour is gone. The love needed to be responded to immediately. And the turning over in bed and thinking, no, I'm not going to bother just this very minute, caused the Saviour to go away. And so the Lord Jesus here says that this man from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. There was this banging at the door. There was this noise. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. Now, whether they were with him or whether we would read in modern English, my children are like me in bed. Well, neither matters. It was quite likely that they were with them in bed. But the door is shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. So, the cannot is not really true. He could, but he had no intention of doing so. He could, but he doesn't want to. He's sleepy. He doesn't want to disturb his children. He's locked the house. It's a bit of a bother, and he's got to go down and find the bread. I cannot rise and give thee. Now, that's meant to be an end of the matter. There are ways which, when you're on the doors knocking and seeking to explain the gospel, there are ways of people coming to the door and replying that indicate to you, quite politely, but they've no intention of listening to any more. And it was such a reply. I cannot rise. Of course he could. I cannot rise and give you. Now, here's the Lord Jesus. He set the scene. He's going to try and to encourage us to come to the Lord and not be put off by apparent problems, either of our own making or perceived problems that there may be times when it's not convenient to come to God. And so he says, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet will because of his importunity rise and give him as many as he needeth. Friendship. Friendship will not do the trick. Friendship can be pressed too far, it would seem. But though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Now, importune is used, of course, of harlots. But even in the Lord's use and in the Greek language from which the word comes, it is really a dirty word. The word means shamelessness. Shamelessness comes from the root meaning not ashamed. But it always has a bad sense, in the sense that the man who is being shameless in this way ought to have a conscience. He ought not to act like this. He ought not to behave in this sort of way. It's not done, and it's not appropriate, and he ought to be ashamed of himself. That is the thrust of the word. Yet because of his shamelessness, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Jesus teaches the same thing, you remember, with the unjust judge in Luke 18. But his shamelessness, his perpetual keeping on and on and on, knocks at the door and it's midnight and he says, "Don't wake the children, it's not convenient. Go away." But I suppose the natural thought is, you think to yourself, well, I do want to keep my friend. What will my friends think if I keep doing this? Even though I have another friend, perhaps we'll just have to lump it. It's his fault for coming. But no, the teaching is, and this man does, he keeps knocking and knocking. Never mind about waking the children. Never mind about all the other inconveniences to the friend. Just keep doing it until you get what you want. And even if the thing is not reasonable, even if the thing should embarrass you, even if the thing is just impertinent and selfish, he kept going. And Jesus said, yet because of his shamelessness, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Now the argument is from the lesser to the greater. That is to say, if a man will do that who's not much, what about God? And then the argument is not only from the lesser to the greater, but also has to do with the matter of the thing. Not only was it an argument from the lesser to the greater, but from something that in which there was some degree both of inappropriateness in asking because of the timing, and inappropriateness in asking because he wasn't prepared and didn't have the stuff. There was no perfection here. And Jesus says, but when it's a matter of asking God, think of this story, he says, and then remember of whom you're asking. You're not asking of somebody who ever slumbers or sleeps. You are not asking of anyone who is ever, of one who is inconvenienced by the fact that you come. You are coming to a God who loves to give out of his great resources to somebody who has run out of resources, even if that was culpable, even if it was blameworthy because you had not nurtured the gifts that he gave you, and therefore you now can't do what you need to be able to do, or in any situation at all. You may come to your Father, which is in heaven. Jesus is seeking that we should not have any reservations whatever about coming to our Heavenly Father about anything at any time. When you've got such a fine example as this, why should I give a lesser example really, but I'll seek to make it clear. You would not need doctors if people were never ill. You would not need accident and emergencies if in many cases the treatment sought was not sought because there had been some blame attached, some carelessness, some accident, but accident being caused through some carelessness or another. We come to God, and He does not speak against us or cause us in any way to feel embarrassed about coming to Him. If any of you lack wisdom, says James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. Now this is part of what we've learned from the Lord Jesus. He does not upbraid when we come because we've not done it properly. We used to be scared to ask our teacher to say something again that we'd not understood because he was cross, and because we knew what he'd say. You should have been listening. You should have been paying proper attention. Have you no brains? That's what we'd get. Now that's upbraiding. There's no way for a teacher, but some teachers were like that. By no means all, you see. But God gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. If any of you lack wisdom, says James, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And I take it that there, wisdom stands for everything that you could ask for. You could put other things there instead of wisdom. It goes on, let him ask in faith, and maybe we'll come to that in a moment or two. But here, we may ask, we may have confidence, we may come to our Heavenly Father, and He delights not only to hear the prayer, but to hear us make that prayer and reason in our own words. Sometimes, I'm sure you've been in the situation where there's a child who is a bit nervous, or because he's young, doesn't quite know how to approach you about something you want. Maybe you're a fairly close relative. So instead, mum or dad asks you on child's behalf. I'm sure there is a feeling, you're quite glad to do it because you know the child wanted it and mum and dad asked, but you would have rather preferred the child, in its own faltering way, and experimenting with his language and having the confidence to make a relationship with you, you would rather that the child actually had asked you himself. Then you think of the situation. If the child had been so brazen as to come and ask you, mum and dad would say, don't be silly, you can't talk to auntie like that, you can't talk to uncle like that. You see? And you see the problems that Jesus is dealing with about our coming to the Lord. We are free to come. We are free to overstep the bounds of propriety. Because none of us may approach God except through the blood of the Saviour. And the Lord is assuming that the people are going to ask here, people who are covered by the blood. But each of them is free to come. Doesn't need to wonder if he should. Doesn't need to wonder about the words to ask. Doesn't need to wonder if he should have had the things and he's squandered them that he's now asking from the Father. Doesn't need to ask, I don't deserve it. Maybe he needs to wrestle with his own heart about these things, but not in such a way as should prevent him coming to the Father. And Jesus here presents us with a verse that is memorable because it is not true in Adam. It is not true in nature. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Notice, first of all, that we have here an acronym. It's not in the original. We had acronyms in Psalm 119, where 8 verses at a time all begin with the same letter and so on. Now, ask, seek, knock, if you take the first letter of each of those words, gives you ask. Ask, seek, knock. But that's not in the original. It's just how our English translators have managed to do it, I doubt deliberately. It just seems the natural translation of the words. Ask, seek, knock. But it does help us to be able to understand it. Now, it is not true that without reservation in the natural world, if we ask, that it is given to us. Neither is it true that we look for something that we may have lost, and we of necessity find it. Neither is it true that if we knock, we shall find someone in, and the door is open. And so this, if you like, is powerful, dramatic language by which we may contrast, and by which the Saviour contrasts, the difference between dealings in the world of men and the dealings with the Lord that believers may have. We may come, and we may ask, and we may seek, and we may knock. And although this is presented in a way which says that there are no conditions, there are conditions, but the presumption is that we will deal with those conditions. For example, again in the letter of James, you have this whole matter about not receiving because you ask amiss. And this is in James 4 verse 3, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Now the word there is not lust. It is lust in verse 5, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but it is not lust in verse 3, and in the other verse in which it occurs, verse 1. The word is very relevant for us. It's pleasures. Pleasures. The word is the word hedonist. You know, we get a hedonist, a lover of pleasure. The Greek word is hedon. You ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your pleasures. And so there is a presumption underlying here that we will consider for what reason we want to ask. We may expect that there will be no limitation set upon our asking, provided only it is appropriate before the Lord. Now, the reason I read to you 1 Kings 3 was exactly that. You see, when Solomon was made king, the Lord himself bid him ask. It was in a dream, but the dream was not a dream in the sense that it was unreal, phantasmal, and was not a revelation to him. And the whole reason that you get the story of the two harlots following is to show that what was revealed to him in a dream had actually happened. It was a reality. But he says to Solomon, ask what I shall give thee. And what does he ask? He praises the Lord for his dealings with David. He speaks of the kindness of God in answering David and giving David a son on his throne as God has promised. But he asks for wisdom. Give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this thy so great a people? He asks not for himself, but he asks for wisdom that would benefit ordinary people, the ordinary people of God's kingdom. Now there you have it, there's classic. You can't go wrong. If when you ask something by which you could benefit the people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, people whom he's redeemed, you can't go wrong. The speech pleased the Lord. You've got it in there. He pleaded the promise of the Lord, and God says, because thou hast asked this, and hast not asked for thyself. And then he specifies three things. You haven't asked long life for yourself. You have not asked riches for yourself. You've not asked that your enemies might be put to death. very intriguing. The Lord was pleased that here was something asked that was not for himself. There would have been nothing wrong in two of the things for which he had asked. I've done according to thy words. I've given thee a wise and an understanding heart. Also, I have given thee that which thou hast not asked, riches and honour, but not the life of the enemies. The Lord took that out himself. And you see what's being said here? The Lord says, ask. And the servant asked for the work of the kingdom. And because the Lord was so pleased with the subject that was being asked for, he gave the other things in passing, but even surpassing what Solomon might have expected if he'd made that the main point of his prayer. So, although it is true that this is expressed in such a way that if we ask, it shall be given, it presupposes that we are asking about kingdom matters. Now you say, can I not ask about myself? The answer is yes, but not first. It's the same as our Father, which art in heaven, and what follows there. And then, afterwards, give us this day our daily bread and so on. The things that we're taught because they're taught in Scripture. Others first, and then yourself. God first, then others, and then yourself. Ask, and it shall be given you. So you say, but can't I ask for myself? There's two ways of looking at this. Of course. If you ask for yourself as a member of the church, as a member of that kingdom, as a saved believer, then you are asking for something that touches the kingdom of God. There is no reason why the Lord Jesus will refuse. Except that he may need to show you that he loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. He may need to show you that church first, home second, work third. He may need to show you that you're pushing for things that you could very freely have if you took the pedal off and asked for something else first. Ask, and it shall be given you. Now, notice the gracious way in which the Lord dealt with Solomon, but notice also the courteous way in which Solomon dealt with God. You read again in 1 Kings 3. The graciousness of pleading the promises, of recapping the promises. You've shown such kindness to David, my father, and established his way in accordance with your promise, of course. Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and ye shall find. Now, in a way, this is ratcheted up a bit. Seeking is rather more earnest than asking. Seeking implies more of a desire than there might be in just simple asking. Not of necessity, for the asking might indeed be something that is earnestly required, but the seeking refers to something like that. Do you remember Jeremiah 29 and verses 11 and following? I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Now, when you come before the Lord in prayer, remember that he knows the thoughts that he has towards you. You can't put ideas into his head that he didn't know. He knows the thoughts. And sometimes when a child asks for something desperately that you intended to give anyway, and then you think, what a shame, because he'll now think it was for his asking when really it was out of your free grace. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken you. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Now this is the particular truth that comes up here. He that seeketh, findeth. But seeketh implies with all your heart. Both of seeking the Lord, his person, and of seeking salvation, but for a believer, of seeking any blessing and benefit. Seek the Lord, but search with a whole heart. Do you want the things you ask for as something that you seek for with your whole heart, and therefore that your importunity, your shamelessness, as it were, in approaching to the Lord is called into exercise? And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. The knocking implies still greater persistency. To him that knocketh, it shall be open. Knocking might have a sense of urgency, might have a sense even of frustration if you've been knocking for a while and you think the person's there but not intending to answer the door. But the picture is three times emphasized, not for each person of the Trinity, of course, but simply that we may understand the willingness of the Father, our Father, which is in heaven, to answer prayer. Everyone that asketh, receiveth. There's no reason why everyone shouldn't come to the Father in such a way, from the youngest to the oldest. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Now, having established that, the Lord Jesus then, with a degree of humour, and the arguing to absurdity, there are all Latin names for arguing from the lesser to the greater to the lesser, and answering, taking an argument to its absurd conclusion to prove the point. But this is what Jesus does here. He takes his argument to an absurd conclusion to prove his point. Arguing from the lesser to the greater. If a son shall ask bread, that's food, necessity, of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Will he give him what that represents? A stony heartedness. Will he give him something that does not satisfy and can't be eaten? If a son shall ask bread, food, necessity, of any of you that is a father, maybe you would have to say to your child in those poverty-stricken days, I have no bread, but you don't give a stone. Or if he ask a fish, he won't give him a serpent, something poisonous. Something that will poison his body and his nature. Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion that will cause him excruciating pain? Is the Lord stony hearted? Will he not feed? Does he poison our minds and our hearts in answer to our prayer? Does he cause us excruciating pain? Just because he's that sort of a father? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. Now weigh this. Take out those words, being evil. The Lord Jesus could have said, if ye then know how to give good gifts unto your children. But he says, no. Fallen mankind. Redeemed mankind, but not yet perfected. Being evil, if ye, being evil, knows how to distinguish and not to give evil things to your children, though you might do things evil to others or even to them about less important things if you were in a bad temper. But if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, well, undoubtedly we do. Grandchildren have had birthdays recently, both ours and yours. Children get presents. We like to take an excuse of Easter or Christmas to give presents. If we know how to give good gifts, does not our Heavenly Father, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning, from whom comes every good and perfect gift, does he not know how to do it and what to give? Fathers, he says, think of yourselves and what you would do for your children, and then think, what will God do for you and for all his children? Think of it like that, he says. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, Jesus said, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good gifts unto them that ask him? Which is what you would expect. It's the proper correlation of the point he's making. But here, to his precious disciples, who'd ask him about prayer, he speaks not of good gifts. They're included. They're like he dealt with Solomon. I'll give those extra. But the Holy Spirit, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? The third glorious person of the Trinity, the one in whom is wisdom and sanctification and the giving of the understanding of the scriptures and the giving of the strength, strengthening our spirit within. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? In one of the Old Testament prophecies, it speaks of a prophecy of a great reviving upon Israel. And the chapter ends, yet for all this will I be inquired of, says the Lord. It's promised, but it won't come if you don't ask. Now, there's a mystery there. The Lord obviously knows how long it's going to have to tarry while we come to the state where we're going to ask. All this thing is built in by God's planning, but these things are hidden. Our challenge is to ask. Our challenge is to assess, to see what we feel is needed, to see what our lack is, to see that we're asking properly. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So son asked for bread and didn't get a stone. Son asked for fish, didn't get a serpent. Son asked for an egg, didn't get a scorpion. The children of the Lord Jesus Christ, born again, do they ask for the Holy Spirit and all in him? Do they ask it first and foremost for the church to which they belong? And then for their family. And then for all situations that they come across, in that order. Or are we here careless and heedless and lack that importunity? Now we know there are things we've asked for a long time. And sometimes these things delay because of our failings. Sometimes they delay because the Lord wants to draw out of us still more faith. Sometimes they delay because they won't be answered completely until the time of the Lord's return and the time of glory. You remember, don't you, the book of Revelation. The pouring out of the vials that represents the prayers of saints when the Lord comes for his coming, but not in time to achieve anything in the service of the church for people to be saved, only that the Lord may now come. Do you see? Some of those prayers are hoarded up. Well, every time we say the Lord's Prayer or think it through, thy kingdom come. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Oh, think how wonderful a gift he is. Think of what it is to know him still more greatly, both in the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, that point. In the understanding that he would give you, the assurance in your heart, the direction as to priorities, the whole work which he superintends of the Church of God. But what a wonderful thing to be able to come to such a Father and receive such a gift and all the other things assessed in passing. Amen.